We turn this morning to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And our text is found at the end of the chapter. I want to read from verse 26. Exodus chapter 15, reading from verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. We began a series on some of the names of the Lord, and we pointed out that God gives himself a variety of names, and in so doing, he distinguishes himself from all false gods and also everything that is not God, the whole of the created universe. Names distinguish God, and they also reveal to us who he is and what he does for our salvation. We're looking at those names in particular of Jehovah and its compounds. So we began in Exodus chapter 6, where the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "I'm going to reveal myself to Israel in an act of redemption by the name Jehovah." We saw how that name is really rooted in the Hebrew verb, which means to be. And we linked it with Exodus chapter 3, where God said to Moses, "I am that I am." So the name Jehovah describes to us God's infinite, eternal, self-existent, independent being. And he comes to his people as that God, and he takes them into covenant with himself, so that all that he is in himself, he is for you and me in his covenant. Well, having established that, we looked at the first compound name last time in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was called to offer up Isaac on the altar, and God stopped him and provided the ram in the place of Isaac. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And we saw then how God has provided our greatest need. He has given the Lamb for our redemption. And if he has given his Son to be our Savior, we must not doubt that he will also give us freely all things that we need with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has seen to it, he will see to it, therefore we as the children of God will lack nothing. So we come to the next compound name this morning, which is found in Exodus chapter 15. At the end of verse 26, we read this, "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." I am the Lord that healeth thee. In Hebrew, it is Jehovah Rophaika. Jehovah Rophaika. You may have heard it spoken of as Jehovah Rapha. That's the verb to heal. But Jehovah Rophaika, the Ika at the end, means you. I am the Lord who heals you that healeth thee. Well, friends, we live in a fallen world. A world that's ravaged by sin and all of the consequent misery of sin, sickness, disease, and death. So a name like this speaks into our fallen condition. A name like this speaks into the panic that has engulfed the world, which has caused the financial markets and everything to crash. A little microscopic coronavirus that seems to have the world on the run.
This name of God speaks into that too. Jehovah Rophaika, I am the Lord that healeth thee. So we do well this morning to inquire, what does this name mean? And what does God want us to understand by it? Well, let's consider, first of all, the trial in this chapter. The trial. The chapter begins with a song of praise. The Lord has delivered his people from Egypt, and they stand on the far shore of the Red Sea and sing, "The Lord hath triumphed glorious, the horse and his rider hath he cast into the midst of the sea." Verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord," that is Jehovah, "is his name." God has fought for his people against the Egyptians. God has brought them through the midst of the Red Sea. God has parted the sea. His people have passed through on dry ground, and the same waters that were the means of their salvation were the waters that overthrew their Egyptian enemies. Well, they move on with joy. They move on 3 days into their wilderness journey into that part known as Shur. Verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water." The 3 days is very significant here. Significant because of what God had previously said to his people. You turn back to Exodus chapter 3 and look there at verse 18, where God has just revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. He tells Moses what he's going to do. "Go and deliver my people from Egypt." Exodus 3 verse 13, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto them, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness." Note that. 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So that was the message to Israel. That would be the message to Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh, chapter 5. And they said, verse 3, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." Well, now in our chapter 15, they've gone 3 days' journey into the wilderness. They're maybe thinking of what God had said through Moses prior to this. But after 3 days, they haven't found any water. 3 days is significant for another reason. We're told that 3 days in the desert with no water is about the limit of a man's survival. Now, we're not to imagine that they had no water at all for 3 days, but for 3 days they've used up all the water that they've had. 2 million people in the wilderness. These are dire straits. 3 days into the wilderness we will sacrifice to the Lord. 3 days into the wilderness, they've no water, but now they find water, a sizable amount it seems, and you can just imagine the joy that fills the hearts of the people. And so they would have run to this pool, and as they began to drink, they would have discovered that the water was undrinkable. It was bitter. It was infected. So their joy is now transformed into despair. In war times, armies would do this to their enemies. When your fathers were fighting on those Pacific islands and making very slow progress towards Japan, fighting for every yard of ground in terrible conditions, the Japanese, as they would retreat, they cast dead bodies and carcasses of animals into the water pools. And the Marines would run, having not maybe drank all day, and they would go to these pools, and the pools were infected poisonous water.
2 million people in the wilderness, parched with thirst, and their hopes are dashed. What do they do? Verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now, while they make Moses their target, they're ultimately murmuring against the Lord. It's the first example here of their murmuring through the wilderness journeys. They target Moses, but remember, God has appointed Moses to be the leader. And furthermore, Moses is not just making stuff up as he goes along. They're following the pillar of cloud and fire. So they're complaining against the Lord, because Moses could simply say, "Well, look, this is the way Lord has led us. This is the place that God has brought us to." But they grumble and complain within their hearts. And it seems that they give to this name, or this place, a name, the one that we find in verse 23. They came to Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. The word Marah simply means bitter. You read of it later in Old Testament history. Naomi, she goes out. The Lord breaks her, takes everything from her. She comes back to Bethlehem. She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Marah, because the Lord has made me bitter." Well, Israel are clearly suffering here. No one can dispute that. But in their suffering, God has been eclipsed. And so as they murmur against Moses and ultimately against God, they are failing to see that God has a purpose in their trial. It is God who has brought them there, the same God who just delivered them through the midst of the Red Sea. You could simply say to them, "Look, there's the pillar of cloud and fire. Have confidence in God." Brethren, our pilgrimage is very like theirs. The Lord redeems us. He fills our hearts with joy. We take a few steps out into the Christian life, and what happens? Suffering comes. Trial comes. There's a reality check. And are we not also very like Israel here at the bitter waters of Marah? That when those trials and afflictions come, they show us just how shallow our religious experience is. Children, 3 days before they walked through the midst of the Red Sea, they're dancing. They're probably jumping about with their hands in the air. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider, he's cast into the sea. What joy! The hallelujahs are going up to heaven. 3 days later, it's as if God is dead. How shallow and superficial our religious experience can be. But you know what God's doing here? God's bringing the trial into their life to show them that, and also to declare unto him who he is. He's making himself known. Look at the end of verse 25. After God makes the waters sweet, we're told this: there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. That means he tested them. He's going to reveal his name, and we will consider it in a moment. He makes the bitter water sweet. He's testing and trying us, and he's bringing us into a fuller understanding of just how glorious he is as a Savior. So the first thing here is the trial. The second thing is the tree. In verse 24, the people murmur against Moses, and Moses cries unto the Lord. It's a very intense word. It's a different word that's often used for Moses crying unto the Lord. You could translate it that Moses shouted unto the Lord. He's crying urgently from his heart. Now, as he does this, he serves as Israel's mediator to God. Remember that. There's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He brings us out by way of redemption. We're murmuring. He sees us in all of our sins and all of our weaknesses. What is he doing? He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. It's a beautiful picture of Christ in Moses' mediation. Well, God answers Moses and he shows him a tree. And Moses casts the tree into the waters, and the result is the bitter waters of Marah are made sweet. If you were to pick up a variety of modern commentaries on this text, you would find various explanations of what's going on here. Many people will argue at length, well, there was a tree that was known to have medicinal qualities, and Moses, he'd been in the desert for many years as a herdsman, and he knew the tree to get. And so he went and he got the medicinal tree, and he threw that tree into the waters, and the waters were healed. It was Moses' knowledge and the chemical properties of the tree. Well, I would humbly, if that's fitting, submit to you that that is utter nonsense. 2 million people, a water source to provide for 2 million people. And Moses goes and gets a few leaves or branches or whatever it is and throws it into the pool. And just like that, they're good to go. They can drink it. This is a miracle, friends. God could have healed the water any way he wanted. He didn't have to use a tree. But it's a sign miracle. He's using a means to instruct his people. We need to remember that God is free to work in whatever way he pleases. He can use means or he can work without them. But when the Lord uses means like this through Scripture, we are to tune in and ask, why did he do it that way? Miracles are revelatory. You know, when we speak about how God reveals himself, special revelation, we tend to focus upon his word, and that's true. God's word is his final revelation. That's why we don't look for all these signs and miracles today. God's completed his word. But yet, before that word was completed, he revealed himself by miracles all the time. The burning bush was a miracle to instruct Moses in a particular thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, note his miracles. They're not random, they're specific. John chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness. And what does he do then? He preaches them the sermon, I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. The sign miracle is revelatory of what God is doing in Christ for our salvation. So when you understand that miracles are specifically designed to show us who God is and how he saves, you come to a portion like this and you ask, why does God cast the tree in? What's the significance of this with respect to our healing? And I'm not going to give you the answer just now, but God willing, I will give it to you later on in the sermon. The point is, we need to ask the question, what is God revealing through the sign? So we have the trial and the tree. Thirdly, we have the title. God heals the bitter waters of Marah. They become sweet. You can just imagine the children of Israel now enthusiastically running to these waters to quench their thirst. And having done that, God begins to instruct them. Verse 26. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rophaika. What's he doing here? First of all, he calls them to obedience. Then he motivates them to obedience through his promise. And then he draws them further to obedience by the revelation of his name. If you will, I will because I am. That's the structure of verse 26. If you will, I will because I am. Now be careful here, we're not to understand this as a covenant of works, as if God is saying, well, if you do all these things, I will save you. Please remember, the Lord has already redeemed them from Egypt. He's already paid for their redemption. He's brought them out. They are his chosen people. They're freed from their Egyptian bondage. So all of that is founded in God's grace. So this isn't the covenant where he says, obey me for your salvation. However, it does show unto us the terms of God's covenant. In this sense, that if we are to know God's continued blessing and communion with him, the life is still rooted in grace. However, we through grace are to walk in the way of holiness. So we have this glorious principle of our pilgrimage, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But there's no contradiction between salvation by faith alone and our calling to be holy as God is holy. So you see how God is pressing upon us this morning another principle of our pilgrimage. They learn it 3 days into the wilderness. They learn it in the midst of trial. Well, three things here that we can learn from it this morning. Grace produces obedience. Grace produces obedience. God does not have the problem with placing conditions upon his people that sometimes we have with wrestling with this whole issue of conditions. Do you see how he speaks, verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken or listen or obey to the voice of the Lord? If is a conditional term. If you do this, you will receive blessing. In other words, the condition to receiving and enjoying the blessing is the doing of the thing that God requires. Therefore, this must be the rule of our life. That if we're to enjoy communion and fellowship with God, if we're to enjoy the blessings of heaven poured out upon us in our lives, we are to believe in him and trust Christ alone for our salvation, and then we're to walk the way that he calls us to walk. We're to obey him. You know, it's madness and a tragedy that in the modern Reformed Church, obedience has become almost a bad word. We want to emphasize grace so much that we actually destroy the concept of God's grace. That God's grace is given to us to make us holy. There is no incompatibility with these two things in Scripture. Grace produces obedience. But then we note that the promise motivates obedience. The promise motivates obedience. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. Now another point where we need to be careful, God is not saying here that my people will never be sick. He's not preaching a health, wealth gospel. He says, if you obey me and walk in my ways, I will not bring the diseases upon you that I brought upon the Egyptians. So he's not saying, well, you know, the Egyptians, everybody knows that they've got a particular group of diseases that they struggle with. Well, you're not going to have those. Children, do you remember what he's just done in the recent history? What has he brought upon Egypt? He's brought the plagues, hasn't he? He brought boils and frogs and lice and things like that. And he brought them because he was judging the Egyptians for their rebellion against God. That's the context that we need to read this text in. If you walk in my paths, as I made a distinction between you and Israel then, I will make that distinction now. I'm not going to pour out my diseases, my plagues, my curses, and my judgments upon you as I poured them upon him then. Don't you see this backs up what he's saying? That the way to enjoy the blessing of God is, or in distinction from the world, is don't live like the world. It's not hard to understand, is it? If you want to avoid the plagues of Egypt coming upon you, don't live like the Egyptians. Live like my holy people that I've redeemed you to be. Now when you do that, you will enter in to the enjoyment of the promised blessing. The promise motivates obedience. But then note also that the name draws out obedience. If you do this, I will do this because I am the Lord that healeth you. I am Jehovah Rophaika. The word here, Rapha, is the word to heal. I think its first use is in Genesis when the Lord heals the womb of Sarah. He takes something that was broken and barren and dead, and he brings renewal and life. And God says to his covenant people, I am the Lord that healeth thee. This is who I am. This is what I will do for you. I will, on the one hand, preserve you from all of these judgments and these diseases coming upon you. Or if they do come upon you, I am well able and willing to heal you from these diseases. Do you see how gracious a name this is? Do you see how much of a gospel name this is? In this context, the two dominant themes are, on the one hand, God judges. And friends, that's part of the gospel. God judges. There's no good news unless you first understand the bad news. Nobody needs good news if they're not first condemned. But God is a holy God and God judges sin. That's the bad news. And if we continue in enmity and rebellion against him, then we will suffer the fate of the Egyptians. God will bring the angel of death and we will be lost. God judges. But then the other side, of course, is God saves. God saves graciously. God delivers in mercy. God reveals himself to his people as Jehovah Rophaika, the one in whom all of our salvation is to be found. But his grace does not make us presume so that we live like the world. His grace constrains us so that we live holy lives unto his glory. So we have the trial and the tree, and then we have this title and the context that God gives it. What are the lessons that we can learn from this morning? Well, remember the name Jehovah means I am that I am. I am all that I am. Infinite, eternal, self-existent, independent, all-sufficient. Well, God takes that title and appends it to our healing. I am all that I am for your healing. Three things, then, by way of application. First of all, Jehovah Rophaika sweetens all your trials. Jehovah Rophaika sweetens all your trials. Trials come in the Christian life, don't they? We learn very early on, as Israel did, 3 days into the wilderness, the affliction has come. And not only do they come early, but just like Israel, they're going to come often and repeatedly in our experience. There are times in your Christian life when you are going to feel like Naomi. Maybe you turned your back on the Lord for a while and you backslid. The Lord takes you into the far country
and he systematically breaks you down. In Naomi's case, he made her whole life bitter, so that she said, "Don't call me Naomi," meaning sweetness, "call me Mara." Whatever it's for, or whatever way the Lord does it, is it not the case that you as a believer are sometimes stripped and brought to that point that you are face to face with a broken heart? It's like the bitter waters of Mara. Or sometimes like Israel, he'll bring us out and we'll have all of these hopes of what we think the Lord will do because we don't understand his ways. And the Lord does something completely different. And our response is like Israel: panic, despair, grumbling and murmuring. Trials and afflictions come. But I want to ask you this morning a very simple question. Who is your God? Who is your God? And I want to allow God to answer it. I am Jehovah Rophaika. I am the Lord that heals you. I am the God who at Mara took the tree and cast it into the bitter waters, not just to make them drinkable, but to make them sweet, to make them the very opposite of what they were. Brethren, don't you see that he gives us his name so that in the midst of our trials, we can, in a sense, throw his name into the bitter waters, and his name makes those bitter waters sweet. That's what we're to do. God gives us all these names to reveal to us who he is so that we can know him, that we can make use of these names to comfort our hearts in all of our afflictions. Do you understand this morning that there is enough in Jesus Christ to make your bitterest cup of affliction sweet? Do you understand that? Do you believe it? Have you learned it? That there is enough in Jesus Christ to make the bitterest cup of affliction sweet? I think there's a difference in medicines between when I was a boy and now. Medicines used to be horrible. Then you get these medicines, you give them to your children, you lick the spoon after, you think, quite nice. They didn't make medicine like that when I was a boy. Mum had to persuade you. Promise you things. Just take the thing. I know it's not very nice, but after it you'll get this. The spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down. Brethren, do you understand that your trials are medicinal in the Christian life? Your trials are medicinal. The Lord uses them for your good. And this name of the Lord, fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, is the thing that sweetens the medicine. I say it again, there is enough in Jesus Christ to make the bitterest cup of your affliction sweet. Therefore, in the midst of your trials, you are to preach the gospel to yourself, brethren. You are not to give yourself over to despair and murmuring, grumbling and complaining. You are to be spooning in the sugar of God's grace and mercy into the midst of all your trials. So affliction comes. You say, well, who is my God? My God is Jehovah Rophaika. My God is Jesus, who shall save his people from their sins. My God is the good shepherd who has given his life for the sheep and who will see to it that he cares for my every need. Do you see what we're to do? We're to take the name of God and understand that Jehovah Rophaika sweetens all of our trials. Secondly, Jehovah Rophaika heals your bodies. You live in a world of sin. The curse has come. Death is the end. Paul tells us that sin entered into the world and death through sin, so that death passes upon all men because all have sinned.
and death is the end of it all, but everything that leads up to that are little deaths in our life. So we grow old, our mind slows, we get sick, we suffer from serious diseases. They're all little declarations along the way that there's a day coming in which we will surely die. But that doesn't mean that we are not to care for our physical health. The Lord puts a premium upon the body. He says, I give it to you, look after it. And so we know certain things. We're not to eat foolishly. We're to exercise. We're to get sufficient sleep. When we're sick, God's provided medical facilities for us to go to in order that we might be healed. We're to make use of them. If ever a generation understood that, I think it's ours. We have a huge market industry based around healthcare. You switch the radio on, people are trying to sell you the next thing that's going to make you live forever. We're concerned about food. Genetically modified food, organic food, sugar content in food. I have a household of boys who always want to know the protein content in food. We know these things. Well, we're to use all of these things for our good, but as you do so, please remember that those have no power in themselves to do anything without the Lord's blessing. You know, I think with all the provision that we have, we forget that. The Lord says in Psalm 103 that He heals all of our diseases. He heals all of our diseases. Now, we're not to think, well, you know, God has said He's going to heal all my diseases, and I just believe the word, so it doesn't matter what I eat. It doesn't matter about doctors. I'm not going to them. I'm just going to pray. And the Lord's going to heal me. No, the Lord will heal through means. So that's one extreme we can go to. I trust in the Lord, I'm not going to use means. The other extreme that we can go to is we look at the means and forget God. I'm going to trust in the means. And so there's this frantic pursuit of what drug can I get? What's the best drug? Who's the best doctor? We're taking everything into our own hands and placing nothing in the hands of God. Jehovah Rophaika is the one who heals your body. That's why we're called to pray for one another. Is any among you sick? Call the elders. Let them pray. God's the one who heals the body. But something else here. Understand that all the healing that is administered to you in life is not going to stop your death. You're going to die. You're going to get old if God spares you. You're going to get frail. You may lose your mind, but you're going to die. The ultimate cure for your body is the resurrection of it by Jehovah Rophaika at the last day. When He takes your vile body and fashions it like unto His glorious body and fits you for the enjoyment of His presence forevermore. You're not going to stop death. You're to look after your body. But your ultimate hope is that God, through Christ, will raise you up at the last day. I think Spurgeon says that the resurrection will do for the body what your regeneration has done for your soul. Jehovah Rophaika heals your bodies. But finally, Jehovah Rophaika cures your souls. Jehovah Rophaika cures your souls. As I've just said, it doesn't matter what you do for your body. In the end, you're going to die. And if you're sensitive, as you read through Scripture, you will see that while God cares for your body, and while God has certainly promised to save your body, that He places the primacy
on the healing of your spiritual nature, your soul. That's why he says things like bodily exercise profiteth a little. It's good. But godliness is profitable for all things. It's why he says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can kill or destroy both soul and body in hell. Better to give your body to be burned, that your soul might be saved, than to try and preserve your body. God puts a primacy in Scripture upon the healing of our soul. And that reminds you that you need a physician for more than your body. Well, our Lord is Jehovah Rophaika, and he manifests this most gloriously to us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you turn to Matthew chapter 8 with me? Matthew chapter 8 begins with a leper coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus touches him and says, I will, be thou clean. Continues with him, but speaking the word to a centurion, and the centurion's servant is healed. He goes further into the household of Peter's mother, who's sick with a fever. He heals her, and she begins to minister unto him. And in verse 16, when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. Listen, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew is saying, Jesus did this, all of this healing, because it was predicted by the prophets that he would be the great physician. Now let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53, where Matthew has just quoted from. You may not have recognized the words particularly, because it's stated somewhat differently in Isaiah chapter 53. But look there at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The word griefs is sicknesses, brethren. That's why Matthew describes it as Christ bearing our sicknesses. But note the surety of it at the beginning. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We read on. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are what? Raphat! We are healed. How are we healed? God sends his Son, Jehovah Rophaika, his servant, to bear our sins, to carry our griefs, our sorrows, and our sicknesses. To be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, that we might be healed with his stripes. To bring in the idea of the tree. I said we would come back to it later. Jesus, the tree of life, is cast into the bitter waters of our sin and our condemnation to drink our curse so that he might heal us from all of the sin and misery of our fall in Adam. Jesus has made a curse for us that we might be saved. As it is written, cursed be every man who is hung upon a tree. The Apostle Peter takes it up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24. And he links the curse, the cross, and our healing. What does he say? Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Listen, by whose stripes ye are healed. Jesus is Jehovah Rophaika.
This morning you need to understand that you are spiritually sick. That you have a disease of soul that is far worse than any disease of body that you have ever seen. Forget about coronavirus. You are spiritually sick to an infinitely greater degree. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus, Jehovah Rophi Ika, heals. So you need to come this morning recognizing your need and the fatality of your condition. Like that man in Matthew chapter 28, the leper in desperation coming to Christ and saying, if you will, you can make me clean. Or like the woman with the issue of blood, 12 years and nobody could make her better. And she comes behind Jesus and she touches the hem of Jehovah Rophaika's garment because she believes he alone is able to heal her. As soon as she touched, she's made whole. Or that blind man outside the city of Jericho. And Jehovah Rophaika walks by and he cries, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And Jesus stops and says, what is it that you would have me do? And he says, Lord, that I might receive my sight. You need to see your need and come to Christ and ask him to heal you. And he will. I will. Be thou clean. Your faith has made you whole, healthy. But as you come to him, understand a few things. First of all, that he uses means. He uses means. Just like he uses means to heal your body. You go to the doctor prescribes a medicine, you take it, and with the blessing of God, you're cured. People are obsessed with health today. People are always on the phone with a doctor. People are always concerned about their diet, what they're going to eat. And yet all this obsession, it's one of the major industries in your country, the amount of money that's spent on healthcare. And yet how few are concerned for the state of their soul. If you saw someone in terrible health, you know, their teeth were rotting, they never washed, they were stinking, they had open sores that were infected, and they were just going on as if nothing was wrong. What would you say? You would say, that person is crazy. They're not using the means. Well, we've a country full of people like that spiritually. They have no care for their soul. God uses the means. He heals people through the preaching of his word. He uses people, or he uses the means of grace to administer his healing to your souls. Therefore, you need to be under the means of grace. You need to be listening to the preaching of the word. You need to be reading the Bible, because that's the way Jehovah Rophaika heals the souls of sinners. So you need to come to him. But this is also helpful for you as a Christian to know that God actually uses sickness in your body as a means to heal your soul. You know, if we come to this and think, well, the Lord has promised to heal me, and all we're concerned about is being delivered from bodily sickness. Well, you're going to die, ultimately. You're not going to change that. So you start to ask, well, why? Why does God bring sickness into my life? And oftentimes it's a means to show you your need and to cast you upon him for spiritual healing. Sometimes he does that to bring a man to Christ at the beginning. And then through our Christian life, he does it repeatedly. He breaks our bodies to sanctify our souls. He's Jehovah Rophaika. He's not healing our body at that point. He's breaking it in order to heal our souls. One final thing is that in the Bible, there does appear to be a particular day of healing. Well, what's that? Do you ever notice how many miracles of healing Jesus does on the Sabbath day? It infuriated his enemies. Oh, look, there he goes, breaking the Sabbath. What was he doing? He was healing people. The man with the withered hand. They watched him to see what he would do. What did he do? He went up to the man and he says, "Hey, reach forth your hand." And as soon as the command went forth, the man obeyed. The hand was healed. So many times Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. Note that. Because he brings us in, our Jehovah Rapha, in order that he might administer his healing to us through his word. In the preaching of the gospel. This is the day that the Lord hath made. The Lord who is Jehovah Rophaica. Let us look unto him in all of our sinfulness, our brokenness, our weariness, believing that he alone is the one who is able to heal our eternal souls. Let's stand for prayer.